We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Certainly, when we have eyes to see it, we can find God meeting us in small and unexpected ways throughout our weeks. And I imagine that's been true for some of you, as it has for me this week. A week there's obviously been a lot to wrestle with. But one of these examples is actually thanks to the T not running, which I think a lot of us could say a lot of the time right now in Boston. Normally, I take the Orange Line home at Downtown Crossing, but I was leaving late Thursday night, and I couldn't go to the Orange Line because it's not running, so I went to the Green Line, the E-Line platform, and I ran into a volunteer who had been serving here at the home ministry on Thursday night. I don't know him too well, but I know him a little bit. And so we started chatting and jumped on the train and rode a number of stops together. And it was just a providential conversation that was a deep encouragement to me, one of those things that God just gives you in a moment where you need it. And I wanted to share four reasons that I was encouraged from that conversation. The first one was just a reminder as he reported back to me on what had just taken place at home ministry. He said it was a mellow evening. He's a regular volunteer there. But just a reminder that Jesus is still working and meeting us in power in the midst of challenge and conflict. And what a gift it is that there is a vibrant ministry to our neighbors who experience homelessness within this church downstairs twice a week, and there are faithful volunteers who are serving in that ministry. And I was just encouraged by that, just from his report. The second thing he said was that we just talked a little bit. I don't know his story very well, but he told me a little bit about his story. I know he's walked through some challenging things. And he said, you know, Mark, God is just growing me in humility and patience. And I thought, wow, would that we would all grow like you in humility and patience. It was just a reminder of what I long to grow in, and I pray that all of us, as we know God, that is an invitation to grow, to be humble and patient. Third thing he said is, you know, I haven't followed the conflict of what's going on at Park Street Church, and my apologies if you're visiting again today that we're talking about conflict in somewhat veiled terms, but we do have a meeting, and we've been walking through some significant conflict. But we want you to know that you're welcome here and that Jesus is here and working in our midst. But he said, you know, I haven't been keeping up with what's going on at Park Street per se, but he said, I did come to Park Street from a different church, not in this area, who moved here, where I was serving as an elder, and there was tremendous conflict, and God was faithful to see us through. And then the last thing he said is he reflected on, well, not the last thing, I want to tell you that he said, was he reflected just on the fact that he was having a conversation with a number of the volunteers at home ministry, and one of them said, you know, if you read the New Testament, you realize that conflict has been a part of the church from the very beginning. And God has continued to work in spite of that and through that for his purposes. And that's something others had encouraged me with, but it's just encouraging to hear an attender of this church who I didn't know that well just say that again. And I want to encourage you with that as well, that God has not forsaken us. God is present amidst us. God is working among us for his glory and his purposes. I'll say more about that a bit later. It is true that conflict has been a part of the church from the very beginning. You cannot read the New Testament and not make that conclusion. You can't read your Old Testament and not make the conclusion that the people of God have always been a people in conflict with one another in various ways. Perhaps the most well-known conflict in the New Testament is that which was going on in Corinth. And I want to just use this as a way into our text. We're continuing our series today on the origin of Christian witness. We'll be in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32, as we continue to dissect and understand the sermon that Peter is preaching on Pentecost, the first Pentecost, when the Spirit was given to the church and Spirit-empowered witness originates on that day. And we get to unpack that a little bit. But as a way into that, the conflict in Corinth was significant and real. They were divided into factions, and Paul was pretty upset as the apostle writing this letter in 1 Corinthians 1. And I mentioned this some last fall, but what Paul does in the midst of that conflict is he says, can we look at Jesus? Can we fix our eyes on Jesus? Can we focus on Christ and him crucified? And he takes the church from their kind of bickering and disagreements and disorientation, and he tries to orient them around Jesus. And so if you read 1 Corinthians 1 and into 1 Corinthians 2, really the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's focusing in on Christ and him crucified. And what Paul will say to them in chapter 2, verse 2 is, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was bringing a church in conflict to look at Jesus and at the central realities of the gospel that shaped them, that defined them, that unified them above and beyond their conflict as a way of urging them to come to a healthier and more mature place together. And I say that because as we continue in this sermon of Peter's today, in verses 22 to 32, God has delivered up for us a text on this day, which is centrally focused on Jesus, and specifically on his life, death, and resurrection. And I am grateful to be there with you this morning. Christian witness is always about Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to wait until they receive power from on high. And then he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And now that word is being fulfilled in the text that we're in chapter 2. The Spirit has come. Power from on high has fallen upon them. And they are now called and empowered to be the witnesses that they were called to be. And Peter proclaims Jesus in this sermon. Not just any Jesus, and there are other Jesuses to be proclaimed. Think about when Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He critiques the church there, and he expresses his concern that they will be deceived, like Eve was deceived in the garden. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, he says, you'll put up with that readily enough. And there are all kinds of Jesuses being proclaimed around the world. Many of them have been refashioned in the image of those who proclaim him, or through scholarship that has dissected this word and said that it is not reliable. Peter proclaims, and Stott points this out in his commentary on this text, he proclaims the historical, theological, and contemporary Christ in his sermon. There is only one Jesus who can save. And just because someone has the name Jesus or somebody is proclaiming something with the word Jesus, that Jesus needs to be the Jesus that is revealed to us in the words of this book of Scripture that is God-breathed and inspired, that preserves for us the authentic testimony to the true Lord. And Peter proclaims him here in Acts chapter 2. We'll focus on life, death, and resurrection, as I mentioned earlier. So verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Three words there about his life. All of them saying basically the same thing. The supernatural power of God was present in the life of this man, Jesus. And so he says mighty works, which imply power, wonders, which imply a sense of astonishment, and signs which reveal truth about who this God is, as we learn much in John's gospel. This man's life was marked by an extraordinary manifestation of the power of God. And then I love how he ends this verse, because he's addressing men of Israel, those who had gathered after hearing about what was the commotion around Pentecost, had heard these Galileans speaking in tongues that they didn't know, but they were their own native languages for those who were listening. He says this, see in the text with me, as you yourselves know. And he's saying, you've seen it. Some of you were there when Jesus said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And you watched him come back to strength, pick up his mat, and go home. Or maybe you were there when Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old little girl who had passed away, and everybody was mourning, and they laughed at Jesus when she said, she's just asleep. And he goes into her room and he says to this little girl, I say to you, arise. And she gets up and is restored to life. Or at least for his fellow apostles who were around him, listening to him, they heard Jesus because they were in the boat with him in Mark chapter 4 when he spoke to the storm, and how we need him to speak to our storm with these words, peace, be still. And immediately it was calm. Or maybe some overheard Jesus say to the servants, fill these jars with water at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And then they saw the servants draw the water out, and it was the finest of wines to add to the celebration of the wedding at Cana. Or maybe some of them were friends of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and they were gathered in that time of mourning at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus came and stood outside the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out, and he said, unbind him and let him go. As you yourselves know, he's saying to these men of Israel, you've been around, you've heard the story. Some of you have witnessed the stories, you've heard these words. This is a man whose life was marked with supernatural divine power. Of course, we have come to know him not just as a man marked by the power of God, but as a man who was God in the flesh and demonstrated that in his life of power. And think for a moment about what that power was deployed for. As I've mentioned, it was deployed for healing and how we need his healing. It was deployed to cast out demons and how we need him to cast out the demonic forces in and among us as a church. It was a power to raise the dead and how we look to God to raise the dead parts of our lives. God's power is displayed for life in Jesus throughout the ministry. I love in particular the story of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. This man who was so bound up with a legion of demons in him that he's excluded himself from all community, out in the graveyards, just cutting himself, mutilating himself, unable to be connected to any source of life. And he encounters Jesus. And the power of Jesus casts out the demons. And the man is found clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So first his life, a life of power that brings life. Verse 23, his death, Peter continues. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The first detail I just want to focus here on the thinking about his death is, without giving any reference to a theory of atonement or a theology of atonement, which certainly we get in greater measure throughout the New Testament, Peter is basically saying that this death, and a theory of atonement is about how does the salvation, the death of Jesus, how is that salvific? How does it cover and atone for our sins and enable us to be at peace with and one with God? But Peter at least acknowledges it here at the beginning, in the first proclamation about his death, that this death took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This did not take God by surprise. And even though Jesus, in his humanity, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, all things are possible for you, please take this cup from me. Even though in his agony he asked for that cup to be removed, Jesus himself willingly and graciously and obediently and moved by love for his Father and love for you and for me, goes to the cross and drinks that cup of the wrath of God to set us free from sin. Jesus in John chapter 10 says that no one will take this from me, my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And God was accomplishing something in and through this mysteriously, Peter is saying, by acknowledging in this first sermon that this cross was no accident. We've come to glory in it, of course, as the instrument of our salvation. And yet, look at how he continues the verse. You crucified and killed this man by the hands of lawless men. The lawless men are presumably here are Gentiles, probably the Roman soldiers that he is referring to who actually executed Jesus. But Peter is saying to them, look, even though it was the hands of the soldiers that bound Jesus to the wood of the cross, even though it was the strength of their arms that pounded the nails through his feet and through his hands that hung him there to dehumanize him, it was you. He's not exactly trying to gain favor, is he, in this moment? It was you who crucified him, he says. It was because of your betrayal of Jesus, O men of Jerusalem. You crucified and killed this man of power who brought life. Peter will go on to say in chapter 3, you killed the author of life. Because Jesus died for sin, for all sin, for your sin, for my sin, there is a real sense in which every one of us in the room right now can say that we are included in that you. You crucified him and killed this man. I love Stuart Townend's song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Some of you know that song. In verse 2, he writes, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We'll come back to this at the end, but God works mysteriously through the you crucified dimension of this verse. Life, verse 22, death, verse 23, resurrection, verses 24 to 32. Peter obviously doesn't stop there, nor does Christian witness. To be authentic, it will always be a witness to resurrection. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Interestingly, the word here for pangs actually refers to birth pains. The pain of childbirth, which of course I have no firsthand experience with, but many of you do. And it's painful, but out of that pain comes new life. And there's a sense in which that word is indicating that out of the pain of death comes new life, that Jesus is reborn in a sense, that the new creation that God had always promised is now coming to fruition, that its first piece of evidence is the resurrected flesh of Jesus has been born into this world of old creation as a guarantee and promise of what would be to come. God raised him up, Peter says, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by death. This is a life in which all of us get to share right now by faith as we are found in Christ, even as we are being renewed inwardly, though outwardly, day by day, we are wasting away. And one day we will share in this kind of life in its fullness and completion and consummation when we, at that great and final day, partake in the resurrection of all creation. And we find ourselves with new bodies like his present glorious body. That is our hope. And Peter bears witness in this first sermon to the fact that God raised him up. But notice how he does it here. He quotes then from Psalm 16, one of the great psalms in the Psalter, one of David's great psalms. And he makes this point from Psalm 16 that maybe at first causes us to scratch our heads a little bit. But please remember, who taught Peter how to read the Bible? The resurrected Jesus did. You might remember on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples that Jesus said to them, and we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then a few verses later in Luke 24, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And I can imagine that somewhere in those conversations with his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus took them to Psalm 16 and said, you see, David wasn't writing about David. He died and suffered corruption. No, he was writing about me, Jesus says. And when we begin to think about the fact that the apostles began to learn how to read Scripture through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then were tutored and trained by Jesus himself, this starts to make perfect sense. That Peter would turn to Psalm 16 as a witness to the resurrection. Let me read something from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 about the church. Paul says this, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Do you see what Peter is doing here? He's demonstrating one dimension of that foundation is the prophets. So he goes on in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, David was able to speak the truth about God, to reveal the truth about God," Peter is saying. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne." 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Your throne shall be established forever," is the promise made to David. That's repeated in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. And Peter is referring to that here. And then says in verse 31, "And he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he," that is Christ, "was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That is the witness of the prophets. And Peter rightly, and we as we continue in this pathway of apostolic witness, we rightly turn to the prophets, to those who have spoken of the truth about God and pointed to the Messiah and to Jesus. But also, it's not just the prophets, the foundation of the church, their witness. It's also the apostles. So look with me at verse 32, our final verse for this morning. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." You remember that in Acts chapter 1, they had to replace, or they sought to replace Judas, the apostle who had betrayed Jesus and killed himself. And so they had found two men, and Peter says basically that the qualification or the vocation or the job description of an apostle, he says in verse 22, is "one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." The apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They ate with him and drank with him. They talked with him. They touched him. They encountered him after his resurrection. And it was a qualification of whoever would replace Judas in the 12 that he would have been a witness to the resurrection. This is what the apostles were. They were eyewitnesses to that greatest act of our salvation that demonstrates that the cross was not a defeat, but was a victory and a defeat of the powers of evil and death. That's the foundation of the apostles. And Peter is saying in this first sermon that we bear witness always in Christian witness. We bear witness to the life of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, but always to the resurrection of Jesus. And that witness is borne by the prophets and by the apostles. And he says, we are all witnesses. And he there means all of the apostles are witnesses. But we continue in that apostolic vocation as the apostolic church today. And we carry that torch forward. Though we are no longer eyewitnesses, we now bear witness to the eyewitnesses' testimony, which the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in an accurate, infallible way in the book that we call the Bible, in the New Testament itself. We have the apostolic witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and we carry that on and proclaim that in the world that needs to hear it. Life, death, and resurrection. That is what Christian witness is about, and we'll continue this as we come back next time to see a few more elements here that Peter will go on to in terms of response and the office that Jesus holds. But at this point, just recognize that Christian witness is witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is basic and foundational to our witness. And if we are not talking to people about the life, the death, or the resurrection of Jesus, we're not really engaging in Christian witness, at least from this text. We can have intelligent conversation about world affairs or about deep human longings or about scientific discoveries. All of those things are well and good. But if we are not connecting them, as all of them do connect, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then we are not bearing Christian witness. And that is what we are called to do. Why? Well, the world desperately needs that witness, does it not? But so does the church. We started with Corinth and conflict and Paul taking them to Jesus. And this witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, yes, is badly needed in the world and is the integral element of what we call evangelism, which is just a word that means we tell people the good news about Jesus as King and salvation in his name. But this witness is also foundational to what we might call discipleship or sanctification in the life of the church. Paul demonstrates that when he writes the church in conflict and he points them to Jesus. He says this in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about what he's called to, where he says, "Him we proclaim, admonishing everyone and warning everyone that they might become mature in Christ." The church needs this witness as much as the world. I wonder, can we bear witness to this together? In our words and in our deeds, can we speak of Christ and act in a manner that is consistent with Christ? That he, the powerful one who was crucified and raised, would be made manifest. Let me offer two final comments as I close. There are two dynamics of the God that we worship and how he works that are found in this text that I think are tremendously important for us to see even at this moment, at this time in our life together, but that remain important always for us to see. And the first is this. Notice that in his providence and sovereignty, God can use what is intended for evil and turn it to good. That's right there in verse 23. And I deeply want us each to hear this morning. The story that's most often used to illustrate this reality in the scriptures is from Genesis, the last 10 or so chapters that tell the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery, who ended up rotting away in a prison cell in Egypt, who felt forsaken and forgotten. God did not forget him. And God raised Joseph up and gave him the seat at the right hand of Pharaoh, of the power of the known universe, not for Joseph's sake, but so that through Joseph, God could rescue his people from famine. And reflecting on this story as his brothers come to realize that the very one that they sold into slavery, they feigned his death with his father who loved him, and they come to realize that Joseph is the one who has brought them out of their bondage and out of their need and given them and supplied what they needed. Joseph has tremendous compassion, and he says these words that many of you know well from Genesis chapter 50. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And of course, Joseph's betrayal doesn't point to himself only. It points to the betrayal of one who would come after Joseph, who was likewise betrayed by his brothers and subjected not just to imprisonment, but to torture, ridicule, flogging, and the most cruel kind of death that one could ever experience. So that through that evil, you crucified him, Peter said. This was wrong and evil. There is responsibility in this, but through that evil, God would bring something glorious and good to the world. that each one of us who's here today in Christ experiences in a very real sense 2,000 years later because of the mercy and grace of God. God can take that which is evil and turn it for his purposes to use it for good. And we are in a situation as a church where none of us would disagree that evil is present and working in different ways, that some of what we're walking through is diabolical, and we don't agree on what that is. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I want you to be encouraged, please, that the God that we worship can work through that evil and bring good in your life and in mine and in our community as we continue to yield to him and lean into him more and more. Take heart with that reality. And the second point and dynamic, it's obvious, so I won't belabor it. The God that we worship is a God of resurrection power. He brings life out of death. And where you or we may be feeling nothing but death and darkness, there was no human effort that could do anything about the tomb in which Jesus was laid. And there are often times in our lives, whether together or as individuals, where we feel we are in places of complete death and hopelessness. And I want you to know that at the heart of our witness to the world is the proclamation that God raises the dead. And God brings life into dark and difficult places to glorify himself. And just as God raised up Jesus, God will raise up you and me if we are in Christ. And he will do that on the great and final day with certainty and sureness. That is the anchor of our hope and our souls. And when he does so, you and I, whatever our perspective is on present realities and difficulties at Park Street Church, you and I will be standing together in a glorious chorus that is praising and magnifying the triune God for his great love and mercy to redeem the world and you and me and sinners who didn't deserve it because he wanted to call us his own. And I look forward to that day when we get to join our voices together. May we remember that day today, that we would use our voices as much as we are able to anticipate that glorious chorus, which will cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is." And we will probably say then, who has now come, because we will be reigning with him together with people from every tongue and tribe and nation, together in glory. God raised him up, and God will raise you and me up as well. Oh God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. We thank you for the proclamation, which at one time or another, those of us here in Christ have heard and responded to. Thank you. Lord, have mercy. How we long to reflect your glory, your love, your mercy, your grace in our lives, even today. And how we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to make everything new. Until that day, would you give us the strength and power of your Spirit to spend ourselves in bearing faithful witness to you, in word and deed, that you would be lifted up above everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.